Well, as we continue on through our Give Us a King sermon series through Samuel, we come now to what I expect is probably one of the more challenging interpretive passages in the book. Some passages really easily lend themselves to understanding what this is saying, what's going on here, and how is this supposed to impact us as God's people. This is not, in my opinion, one of those passages. It can be difficult to wrap your mind around, particularly because there's a lot of details that can just kind of leave your head spinning. But the more I've studied, the more I've realized all those details are there for a reason, and there is a main point to them all. And so I pray that our time together here will help us to accurately understand God's point in what He's doing. As we study this passage, which we're entitling the sermon, A Prince is Appointed. A Prince is Appointed. As we begin then to think about what's going on, I'd like you to consider this question. How do you handle rejection? How do you personally handle rejection? There are a variety of different ways that you might answer that question. I want to mention just a couple. How many of you are ever tempted to handle being rejected by others in whatever setting that might be by withdrawing from that person and saying, fine, you don't want anything to do with me, I don't want anything to do with you either? Anybody tempted to handle rejection that way? I definitely am. When someone turns away from us, one of the natural responses, I think, is to turn away from them. I'm not getting what I wanted out of this relationship. I'm angry at you. Maybe I'm hoping to punish you by giving you the same sense of rejection that you've given me. Whatever. Or how many of you, when you are rejected by someone, might have maybe the opposite response, which is to go after someone and try to control things even more, try to force yourself right back into that relationship? No, you can't push me away. Okay? Yeah, that's another natural response. Now, in our last passage that we studied, chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we saw how Israel rejected God. In going to the prophet Samuel, the elders in our last chapter, the elders of the nation of Israel came to the prophet Samuel, who had been God's man for leading them, teaching them His word, helping them to understand His law. When they had questions, they would come, and the answers that He would give to them about how they were to live as God's people clearly demonstrated God is speaking through Samuel. Not a word that he said ever fell to the ground, which means everything he prophesied came true. Everything he said proved to be right because it was coming from God. They came, though, the elders, to Samuel and said, well, you're getting old. Your sons aren't doing a great job of taking over for you. We want a king. Give us a king to rule over us like all the nations. And Samuel was very concerned by this, not primarily. Well, he took it to God in prayer. He said, God, you hear what they're saying to me. What are we going to do? What do you want me to do? And God said, basically, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Because you've been my instrument in leading them for all these years. And so, in turning away from being led by a prophet like you, they're turning away from me. They're rejecting me. Because the people had said, we want a king to go before us and fight our battles. A king like the other nations. They were looking for a hero king, a warrior king, who was going to put an impressive face on the kingdom so they could look to him, the man who's taking care of them, who's leading the nation. But God had been leading them into battle for generations. And when they had followed him, they had done well. And so they weren't rejecting Samuel, they were rejecting God. So we considered last week how good rulers are a gift from God. God had intended eventually to give them a king, but they're not a substitute for him. It wasn't time yet. The political solution that the nation was looking for in a king was trying to remedy what wasn't really a political problem. Their main problem wasn't that they didn't have a king. Their main problem is that they weren't carefully following God. So we're seeking a political solution to what was really a spiritual problem. And so our question as we come now into chapters 9 and 10 is, how is God going to respond to this request? God had said through Samuel to the elders, okay, I'll give you a king, go home, we'll take care of this. But how is God going to respond? Is he going to respond like us, ultimately rejecting them? Is he going to slip into a frantic scrambling after control? Well, no, God doesn't respond like we would, because God isn't us. He's holy. He's all-powerful. He can work in hearts. He ordains all events of life with a perfect mixture of leaving us responsible to do good and to make decisions and to pursue him ourselves, all the while ordaining everything that happens. So I ask you to consider, as we looked ahead at this passage, how do we see God being involved in the choice of Israel's first king? And in light of chapter 8, why do you think he involved himself as he did? Well, our answer, by way of our central theme that we'll go through here, is even when rejected, God remains powerfully present, ordering the lives of his people. Even when rejected, God remains powerfully present, ordering the lives of his people. Now, we are living in a very different situation than Israel was 3,000 years ago. And one of the challenges of digging into a passage like this with all these different details that seem so far away is, well, one of the temptations is to either apply it in goofy ways that aren't really helpful, that are maybe just focused on us, or to think it doesn't matter. But what we need to do is keep the focus on who God is, and when we keep the focus on who God is, then that helps us understand rightly. So, who God is in this passage is that even when he's rejected, he remains powerfully present, ordering the lives of his people. We're going to see that for Old Testament Israel here. And I pray that we will be able to rightly apply that to ourselves as well. We're going to see God line up, I want to demonstrate for you that we're going to see God line up a whole bunch of events in the life of Saul, this first man who he'll choose to be king. And we're going to see him line up all kind of other events, demonstrating that he is remaining perfectly present in the lives of his people, even though they have ultimately rejected him. God says in a couple other passages of Scripture exactly the same truth, that he's perfectly involved directing our lives. For example, Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We can make our plans, but it's the Lord who ultimately decides where our footsteps go. He often works through the plans we're making, but ultimately he's in charge. Or in Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So one of our questions is, does God direct the future? Or is it just that He can see it and predict it really well? There's some people who would like to say, yeah, God is all-knowing, or maybe almost all-knowing, really wise. He can see what's going to come, and that's how He will tell what's going to happen in the future. Is that the case? Or does God actually direct it? Well, verses like the ones I just read say He directs the future. He directs the events of our lives. He brings them into being by the power of His Word. God could have just stuck with saying that in verses like the ones I just read. But in addition to that, He has chosen to write that truth into history and then tell us the story. We respond to stories, right? That helps them sink in. And so God is writing that truth into history and then telling us the story. How even when rejected, He remains powerfully present, ordering the lives of His people. He's not only orchestrating events when He's making kings and writing Bible stories. He's orchestrating events in our lives because He remains the same. And other places of Scripture teach that specifically as well. We'll continue to consider that as we go through 1 Samuel. But let's consider this truth through four main movements of this passage. We'll consider, first of all, a strategic choice. Then we'll see a perplexing escape. Next, a timely arrival. And finally, a clear confirmation. And through all of these movements of this story, we'll see how God is powerfully present, ordering the lives of the people, even though they have rejected Him. So first of all, a strategic choice in verses 1 through 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a son of Abiel, a son of Zorar, a son of Bakorah, a son of Aphaiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. All right, so coming right out of Samuel sending the people home at the end of verse 8, saying, you will have a king. Now we're introduced to Kish and his son Saul. And we're going to see how God is making a strategic choice. And all the details of this description are important. This man, Kish, and his son Saul are from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, last time we saw the tribe of Benjamin mentioned was at the end of Judges. Anybody remember the events at the end of Judges from going through that sermon series a little while back? It was a horrendous story, Judges 19 through 21, of how a man was traveling through the region of Bethlehem. Remember, the tribes of Israel had each been given their own allotments of land within the land of Canaan. And so a man was traveling through the region given to the tribe of Benjamin, and the woman who he was traveling with was horrendously treated to the point of dying by people of the city in which they were staying. And when this man reached out, or when this man made it known in Israel, and then Israel came to the tribe of Benjamin and say, "Hey, hand these guys over who did this, so that we can do justice." Benjamin refused. The tribe of Benjamin refused to hand them over. They said, "No, we would rather stick up for our people than for God, for our own kin rather than for righteousness." And it led to civil war. And even though the men of Benjamin fought bravely, they were known as valiant warriors. Just the sheer numbers of the tribe of Israel, finally learning to follow God in that civil war, ended up winning against Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. And so it's these people next in the story of Scripture that we see the tribe of Benjamin showing up. He's from this tribe, a tribe that was already small and is smaller because of being decimated from that civil war, whose legacy is a legacy of being valiant warriors, but not necessarily concerned for God's way. They were also, their tribal allotment of Benjamin was situated between two other larger, powerful tribes. And so we're just supposed to ask ourselves, I think, what is God doing here? He's going to give him a king, and he comes to a family from this tribe known as for valiant warriors. So there's going to be a reputation, a Benjamite. He'll be a good warrior king. But he has kind of a sketchy legacy in his family background. But God hasn't chosen someone from one of the larger tribes, as the nation's not really unified yet, into a kingdom. That's a good political move. A lot of times that happens in politics, right? You got somebody who a lot of people don't want in this camp, and somebody who a lot of people don't want in this camp, and so by picking somebody in the middle, you can hopefully bring them together, not giving too much power one way or the other. That's how Abraham Lincoln got elected to president the first time, or nominated at least to be the Republican candidate. He was basically the one that nobody hated. Anyway, so God is making a careful selection. And he's giving the people exactly the kind of king they thought they wanted. Comes from a rich family. End of verse 1 says, Kish, his father, was a man of wealth. He was a handsome young man, verse 2. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So, that's not meaning he had an extraordinarily long neck or extraordinarily big head. It means that he just stood taller. Like, you look in a crowd and you see Saul from the shoulders up. Just in selecting him, people are going to be predisposed to think, yeah, that's the guy. He's impressive. Without even necessarily carefully evaluating what he's like. And his name, interestingly, means asked for. Saul, asked for. How do you suppose there came to be a guy from the tribe of Benjamin who is the most physically impressive guy in the whole land, and his name means asked for? It's almost like someone is writing history. God is going to give Israel what they wanted in a king. But as the story goes forward in the chapters to come, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a sign of them being in a good spiritual condition. In fact, I think Saul, as his life goes forward, is going to reflect the spiritual condition of the nation. And God is going to be teaching them then what kind of a king they really need and how that man needs to relate to him. Even when rejected, God remains powerfully present ordering the lives of his people. And so here he begins the story with a strategic choice. If there was a man who reflected the nation and gave what they wanted, and if they were right, if they were in charge of things, things should have gone well, it was Saul. But how then is this man, Saul, going to end up being selected? God has selected him. How is he going to end up being selected then, recognized by other people? Well, it begins in verse 3 with a perplexing escape. Point number 2, a perplexing escape. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So in an agricultural society like this, your donkeys were very valuable for doing the hard work of the farm. They were a key part of his wealth. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and rise and go look for the donkeys." So Saul isn't just a kid here. He's a young man. He's mature, he's an adult man, and he's told to take one of the younger servants, one of the young men with him, to go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shelaha, but they did not find them, and they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." So these donkeys were remarkably elusive. They're looking everywhere. For days. We're going to see later in the story they've run out of food. So it means that the search took a lot longer than they expected. The search had outlasted their provisions. But where have they now ended up at the beginning of verse 5 in Zuph? And if we would look at the very first verse of the book of Samuel, we would see that Zuph was Samuel's hometown. So these donkeys wandering around, well, they're not necessarily, maybe they have been asking people, "Have you seen some donkeys?" And then, "Well, I think they went that way," or whatever. Who knows? Zuph isn't where the donkeys ended up, but Zuph is where Saul and his servant ended up. Through the donkeys being lost, they're going to end up right in Samuel's backyard. It's a perplexing escape only to Saul and the servant, not to God. I think it is Gandalf in Lord of the Rings who says, "Not all who wander are lost." It's one of my favorite quotes. You could apply it to a person who just likes to wander around in the wilderness, but they kind of know where they are. You could also apply it to Saul and his servant here. They're not lost. They know where they are. They're more importantly not lost to God, nor are the donkeys lost to God, even though they're wandering. God is directing. But what we're going to see here is that as the search continues, Saul isn't necessarily the brightest or most faithful guy. He's ready to turn back. My father is going to stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us. That's probably true. But the servant, who I think is, you know, both the servant and younger than Saul, is the wise one here in this situation. But he, the servant, said to him, "Behold, look, there is a man of God in this city, right here in Zuph. He is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. We know, if we've been reading Samuel, that they're talking about Samuel. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul has said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Then in verse 9, we get a little clarification, a little editorial clarification. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. So not only was God ordering the direction of the donkeys, it also happens to be that the servant that Saul chose to go with him is a wise young man who knows where Samuel lives. And happens to have more money with him than Saul, even though he's a servant. Which was just their way of honoring a prophet or a seer when they wanted to go and get help from him. God is providing, God is guiding the whole story along. But Saul doesn't see it yet. Servant doesn't see it yet. As one man put it, God's promises are often written in invisible ink. They're written, they're in ink. They're going to happen. God's purposes will happen. But the ink is invisible still. God's purposes are often written in invisible ink. God is rejected, but he is remaining powerfully present. And so now we're going to see movement number 3, how timely this arrival at Zuph is. In verses 11 through 24, a timely arrival. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" Now, I pardon my digression from the story, but as you're reading along, if you didn't know where it was going, you'd almost expect that there's going to be a wedding coming, because every time up to this point in Scripture, when a young man or a servant meets a young woman at a well, in the history of God's people, somebody's going to be getting married. And you just imagine, though, this group of young women coming across the tallest, most handsome man in all of Israel. I just imagine them. "You going to talk to him?" "No, you talk to him." I think it's helpful to just imagine the normal interpersonal dynamics going on here in this story. They answered, "The seer is here. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they, Saul and the servant, went up to the city. And as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. And I just imagine that same group of girls suddenly lost interest in whatever they had been going out of the city to do, and they probably turned around and followed to see what was happening. But isn't God's timing perfect here? Saul and his servant arrive at exactly the time that Samuel has just arrived, and what we see happening in these verses that I just read is that apparently as Samuel made his rounds, you remember earlier on in the book we heard it described how he would go through this rotation of four different places, three other cities in his hometown, and it was from those locations that he would judge the people. They would come to him with their questions, and he would also lead them in different sacrifices and feasts that God had set up for the people of God. And so Saul and his servant arrive just as one of these regularly scheduled feasts is about to begin. And the way it will happen is that they'll make a sacrifice, and then the man who represents God, will sit down with some certain invited guests, and they'll actually eat the appointed parts of the sacrifice in like a fellowship meal with God. It's a symbol of the people's fellowship with God. The whole town won't sit down. It'll be a certain number of selected people. We'll see as the story goes on. There's 30 guests at this meal with Samuel. And so these girls tell Saul and his servant, hurry up, it's about to happen. Samuel has just entered the city. So God's timing is perfect. And as they're entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. The high place just would have been a geographically higher place than the city itself. A lot of times the city would be on a town, on a hill, and then there would be on a neighboring hill a place set aside for worship. And oftentimes those were used for pagan, false worship. Here it was being used in the worship of God. And we aren't really told whether God was particularly set that up or not. It's just a detail that's there. But that's what high place is referring to. It's a place set aside for religious worship. They would put it up high because it was supposed to symbolize being closer to God. Now we have another editorial explanation here in verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. And so you can imagine Saul and his servant coming toward the city. Samuel comes out, and Samuel knows. God tells him, this is your guy right here. But Samuel and, or excuse me, I've got three S words, servant, Saul, and Samuel. I'm tripping all over them. Saul does not yet know, nor does his servant, that this is Samuel. When Samuel, verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? And Samuel says, well, hey, you've asked the right guy. Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me into the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? I just imagine the gears in Saul's brain grinding really hard here. He walks up. He's just expecting, hopefully the seer is going to accept our gift of this quarter of a shekel and help us know where to find our donkeys. And he comes up, and the first thing Samuel says is, hey, I've been expecting you. You're going to go up and join me for the meal up on the high place. And then I'll tell you what's on your mind. And then he goes right ahead and says what is actually on Saul's mind, as if to say, there should be something else on your mind that I'm going to tell you about when we get to the high place. Or he's going to put something else on Saul's mind. Suddenly the donkeys are no longer the concern. So it's as if he delivers Saul from the concern that he's had so that he can focus on the new concern that God wants to present to him. Just take note that when God had been telling Samuel what was going to happen, he told Samuel in verse 16, "Tomorrow at this time you will meet a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people." Well, people have been asking for a king, but throughout this passage we're going to see God and Samuel use the word prince. I think it's strategic. They could have used the word for king, but I think what's supposed to be emphasized there, what Samuel is holding on to and what needs to be emphasized to Saul, is that God is still the father of his people. God is still the king. You are working under him. You are kind of uniquely taking on the role of a son guarding his inheritance, these people, this nation. So it was an honored term, but it was supposed to keep everything in its proper perspective. So God is directing Samuel to Saul. And I just am amazed, really, at God's kind, saving purposes on display here. Do you catch why God was giving his people this king, as he describes it to Samuel? Verse 16, "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines," their most prominent enemies that they've been fighting with, who have been increasingly encroaching on them. "I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." So here's a people who are fearful of the Philistines. Lives are constantly being lost here and there in battles on the fringes of the two territories. If you've read stories of the early American history as they were kind of expanding westward, it wasn't necessarily always war. There were some wars with the Indians, but it was a constant skirmishing. People were always being picked off both ways. Bloodshed. That's the kind of nature of the conflict that's going on here. And it's a fearful thing for the people of Israel. And even as they're rejecting God as their king, wanting a human to replace him, really, they are calling out to him, "Help us." And God, in his mercy, is meeting their need. God's mercy is not restrained by our sin. Even as he will not ignore it. He's not going to ignore our sin. He's going to be correcting it. But God's mercy is not restrained by our sin. Your brokenness, the stain of your sin, the presence of ongoing battles with sin in your life should never be a discouragement keeping you from going to God. Because his mercy is not restrained by our sin. And in giving Saul to them, we see God's kind heart. He has not withdrawn from those who have rejected him. Even when rejected, God remains powerfully present, ordering the lives of his people. Let me just finish this section through verse 24. Starting in verse 22. "Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook brought up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. In those days, the leg of the sacrifice was supposed to be given to the priest. So Samuel is sharing his specific portion, the most honored portion of this meal, the leg of the animal that had been sacrificed and roasted. He's sharing that with Saul, in fact, giving it to him. And Samuel said, See what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. All right, so Saul just came for some donkeys. Now he's sitting down as the guest of honor with the current leader of the nation, who is honoring him, giving him his portion of the meal. Saul's mind must be spinning. And finally, then, in movement number 4, we're going to see a clear confirmation. God is going to make unmistakably clear that his purposes are at work here through Samuel's instruction. He's going to be giving Saul ample reason to trust his guidance, that his hand is really in what's going on here. But he's not just meeting the needs of the people, he's also meeting the needs of Saul himself, who will need to be encouraged for this task. Second half of verse 24. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place into the city, after the meal was over, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose. Both he and Samuel went into the street. So he slept on Samuel's roof that night, which that wouldn't be very good hospitality if we did that to somebody in our days. But in those days, that was the best of hospitality because it was the most comfortable place to sleep in a dry climate with warm temperatures. The roof was a delightful place to sleep. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." So Saul, it's reading between the lines here, Saul answers the instruction. They tell the servant, "Go on ahead." Saul says, "I'll catch up with you." And once he's gone and it's just Saul and Samuel together, maybe with that same crowd of girls peeking on from back behind, what's going on with the tall, handsome guy? Once again, that's also reading between the lines. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." So finally, I don't know if Saul was suspicious about what was going on before this, but finally it's confirmed. The traditional rites of appointing someone for a task are being done here. A flask of oil is poured over his head. This is what would have been done to anoint priests over the people, and now it would also become what was done to appoint kings. Oil being the symbol of God's blessing on a person, being selected, chosen by God for a particular task. So the oil is poured over him. Samuel gives him a ceremonial kiss of greeting and affection, and then describes to him what his role is: rule over the people and act on behalf of God to deliver them from their enemies, which is the main thing the people wanted. And then Samuel continues, middle of verse 1 of chapter 10. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. I'll pause right there. I mentioned that the word prince being used was to keep Saul in his proper place, to remember, you may be ruling, but God is ultimately the king. Now also, Samuel says, you are prince over God's heritage. So does the nation belong to Saul? No, it belongs to God. The nation is God's heritage. They are his possession. They are his treasured possession. And Saul is just being appointed as God's instrument for them. And now, Samuel is going to go on to give three signs to Saul that this is actually God who's doing this. That it's not just the prophet Samuel going rogue here. This is actually God. According to one man, he's going to give him a sign of information, a sign of elevation, and a sign of transformation. Information, elevation, and transformation. Those are just words to help us remember what the signs are. Let's go ahead and hear about them. This shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. Chapter 10, verse 2. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. Okay, so very specific. You're on your way home. When you come to this place, the tomb of Rachel. Now, Rachel was the wife of Jacob, who had died giving birth to which one of Jacob's 12 sons?
Benjamin.
Okay, so this is a key location in the life of a person from the tribe of Benjamin. It's one of the honored places from their history. So when you get to this place, you're going to meet specifically two men. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? So Saul had been right about his father's perspective the day before. So that is the sign of information. They're going to meet these two men who told them a specific message. Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. So a specific prominent tree in a certain place. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. So now a specific number of men. Again, three. There we have a specific location, Bethel, which was a place where God had been worshipped by the people. They will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. Okay, very specific. Very odd for one man to be carrying three young goats, in my mind. Just, I can't imagine trying to do that. But God is orchestrating this. So Saul and his servant are going to come across this, and Saul is going to be thinking, oh, it's exactly as God said. And it gets more specific. They will greet you and will give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. Now, some commentators say that if these men were going up to Bethel, they must have been going to make a religious offering to God. The goats and the bread and the wine would have been for one of those fellowship meals in the presence of God. And so to accept the bread was just as when he had eaten the leg of the animal the day before with Samuel, that once again he was being given something of the priestly provisions, and it was supposed to emphasize to Saul, your role here is not just a military one or a civil one. Your role here in leading the people is particularly oriented toward God. You're supposed to be leading the people toward God. Once again, that's reading between the lines. I think it's plausible, though. But what's clear here is the remarkable specificity of the predictions that are made. So, I mentioned the sign of information. The second would be then the sign of elevation, Saul being given some of the sacrifices that were meant to be used at Bethel in the two loaves of bread, not one, not three, but two of the loaves of bread, shows his elevated position among the people. And then thirdly, a sign of transformation. After that, you will come to Gibeath Elohim, which just means the hill of God, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. So this shows the military nature. Israel, at least parts of Israel, are occupied by the Philistines. The Philistines are keeping a military outpost at Gibeath Elohim, or Gibeath Elohim. And it's in this location, right near the very outpost of the Philistines, continuing in verse 5, there, as soon as you come up to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place. So at this city, there's also a high place, with harp and tambourine and flute and lyre before them, prophesying. Four specific instruments that are going to be being played as the prophets go along prophesying. Some people think that they would have actually been singing prophetically, or singing words of God. So, an unusual sight. I mean, certainly in nowadays if you'd see that, you'd wonder what's going on with these guys. You'd think they might be a rock band shooting their next video. Joking on Mark being out in the desert shooting a video years ago. But no, they're traveling along with specific instruments, singing. I would imagine just kind of a traveling worship team. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So something was going to come over Saul, and he was going to do something he'd never done before. He'd never prophesied before. Maybe if these men were singing, he would join and start singing with them. Maybe Saul couldn't sing on tune to save his life, and suddenly he's joining right in. He'd never enthusiastically sang before. We don't know. The point is, he was transformed. He became another man. Now, okay, continue verse 7. When these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and before I am coming, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait, and I will come to you and show you what you shall do. So, once this happens to Saul, which we'll see does come to pass, then he's instructed to go to Gilgal, not go home, but go to Gilgal, and then Samuel would come and meet him there in 7 days, and there's going to be more going on in this process of him being anointed as king. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. The story doesn't describe the first two signs happening, but it does describe the last one. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" It's kind of a little inside joke that, well, not joke, but inside story that would have made sense to the original readers of this. It doesn't make as much sense to us. Remember that this book of Samuel was originally written to the nation of Israel back probably in the days of David. And so it would have particularly resonated with them. This proverb would have still been familiar to them back then, and this would be the explanation of where it came from. And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. All right, so everything happens as Samuel has predicted. And there's one particular thing that we need to pay attention to. When it says that he became another man and he was given another heart and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, what are we supposed to understand is happening to Saul here? Some people read this and think, well, that's got to be the new birth. That's got to be, it's similar language to what God said would happen when he was with his people, like through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, you'll have another heart. I'll put my Spirit in you. So is Saul basically born again here? Well, I don't think so. And most commentators don't believe so either. Note that it was what was said here. It's not that he was given a new heart. It's that he was given another heart. He wasn't made spiritually new. And we'll see eventually, as Saul's life goes forward, he ends up also being given an evil spirit from the Lord, as God continued to use him and orchestrate the events of his life. So he wasn't given a new heart. He was given another one. He became another man. The point is, Saul, it was dramatically different how Saul was acting in that moment. And it was a sign. God has done something to him. A sign not just for Saul, but for others. God is using you. And that's what would be evidenced by the phrase about the Spirit of God rushing on him. Other places in Scripture where that happens, God is raising up a man for a particular task. So in Judges 14, verses 6 and 19, and in Judges 15, 14, are all three descriptions of the Spirit of God rushing on Samson. And in each of those cases, Samson was empowered to step up and help deliver Israel from the Philistines. Or in the first instance, he tore a lion apart when the Spirit of God rushed upon him. So God is giving him strength for a particular task when the Spirit of God rushes on him. Later on in chapter 16 of this book, the Spirit of God rushes on David when he is appointed to be the next king of Israel. So it just illustrates being marked by God, empowered for him for a particular work in leading the nation or in working for their deliverance. So I don't believe it was the new birth. It was just God's work in him. So God has clearly demonstrated for Saul and anyone else who's paying attention here, I have appointed this man as prince over my people. It's a clear confirmation. How is Saul going to respond? Verse 14. At the end of verse 13, he comes to the high place, which doesn't seem to be where he was supposed to go. As we read on into chapter 10 next week, Saul didn't go right where Samuel told him to and be there waiting for him. Like, okay, what's next? Instead, he's hiding. We see the foreshadowing of that in verse 14. Apparently, he gets home, and Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle seems to be suspicious here. Maybe it's the fact that Samuel still reeks of oil. Or not Samuel, Saul still reeks of oil. I can't imagine he would have gotten that all washed out of his hair and clothes. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom to which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." So, God has given Saul ample reason to believe, but Saul still has much to learn about having a Godward focus rather than a manward focus. It appears that he disregards God's instructions through Samuel in several key points. Remember, Samuel had told him, "When the Spirit of God rushes on you, do what your hand finds to do." Which is a phrase that in other places of Scripture has a military connotation. God is going to give you strength in a particular place, and doing what your hand finds to do means defeating the enemies of God that are there. Which enemies of God were present at... I can't remember the name of the town where the Spirit of God rushed upon Samuel. A garrison of the Philistines were there. But he didn't go after the Philistines. He didn't pull together a military campaign. He just went home. And he didn't go and wait where God had told him to. Ample signs, ample direction had been given. But what I think we're going to see as we look further into this book is that Saul was man-centered more than he was God-centered. Perhaps because of all he had going for him. He's from a rich family. No one in the land is more handsome than him. He's taller than anyone else. Perhaps he'd been the focus of man's attention just in his own context. And so he remains man-centered rather than God-centered. And so, here's the problem with that. When we're man-centered, we can easily be left overwhelmed by tasks that lay before us. Because regardless how impressive we might be, we're going to come across things in life that are too big for us. Challenges in life that are too big for us. Things God is going to call us to do that are too hard for us if we are just operating in human strength. We are going to face enemies that are too strong for us. In fact, we do have an enemy of our souls who is too strong for us by ourselves. More to come as we see that in the life of Saul. But remember the main point here. God is making it clear that Saul's appointment wasn't a mistake on the part of Samuel or anyone else. And it certainly wasn't Saul pushing himself into the position. As the history of Israel goes forward and the kingdom, the rule of Saul ends up seeming like a significant failure, you might have been left wondering what's going on here. But this story is here to show us God was in control of it all, and he had a purpose. And to leave us asking, what was that purpose? What was the purpose in what would eventually seem to be a failed kingship in Saul? Well, among other things, I think God is setting the stage to show us what kind of a king he will honor. Do you remember Hannah's prayer back in chapter 2 that we keep coming to? All about how God resists the proud but exalts the humble. He brings down the strong but lifts up the weak. What kind of a king is he going to honor? He's going to honor a king who insists not on his own way, but on the way of his heavenly Father. He's going to work through a king who trusts not in his own strength, but continually goes to God for strength. Is this starting to sound like Jesus? This is all heading toward the King Jesus, who did not shrink back from the difficult road before him, the fearsome enemies who would resist him on his path to being our king. Now, he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, was faithful even to the point of death on a cross, and that was the path to being exalted by God in glory. God means to make kings and queens of us over a new heaven and a new earth. And he orders every step of our lives along that path. Even though the path may be intimidating, it is certainly too big for us. Even at the moments when we reject him, he remains powerfully present, ordering the lives of his people to walk us on the path to glory. And he has sent our King Jesus before us to show us the way. And so as we look at the failed reign of Saul, we're left hungry for the brilliantly successful, perfectly successful coming of Jesus. And before that, the stage is being set to appreciate David, the next king, a man after God's own heart. Let's conclude in prayer. Our God, I simply ask that you would help us to apply these truths, particularly this truth about who you are and how you work, to our own specific lives. We've seen some very specific situations, some very specific instances of things going on here. And our own lives are often filled with specific, clear, with specific circumstances, unique circumstances. We praise you, the God who is equally present in them to what you were in the life of Samuel and Saul and his servant in this story. Let us trust you. Let us not judge your faithfulness to us based on whether we've been faithful to you, whether we've ever rejected you. Instead, help us to remember that it's your presence with us is purchased by our faithful King, Jesus, and his perfect record of righteousness. And so it's in his name that we come to you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.